Greetings to you again in cyberspace. This audio message is part 3 of a 4-part series put together for my website to defend and present the Judeo-Christian worldview as an accurate reflection of true reality. Now, by way of introduction, my name is Alan Osk, currently living in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. I maintain a website covering the creation science worldview versus the evolutionary science worldview, Bible prophecy, the rapture, and how to know and walk with the true God of creation. Now, in part 3 here, we're going to look at the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, and we're going to look at the barriers that have arisen between God and man. Now, in our first session, we had covered how first Lucifer and a third of the angels, and then Adam and Eve, broke their relationship with their Creator through moral disobedience. They withdrew their submission of their wills to the Creator. Although Adam and Eve were created in a perfect harmonious relationship with God, and also indwelt by God's Spirit, they still exercised their freedom of choice and disobeyed. God's Holy Spirit was forced to withdraw from the hearts of Adam and Eve, and a number of consequences began to manifest themselves. Self on the throne of the human will introduced the bondage of sin. The fruit of sin began to appear. Remember Cain and Abel. You know, man developed an enmity towards God. That's kind of like an inner antagonism towards God, God's Spirit, telling him what to do. And there was a nasty colliding of human wills, as, of course, in a world where everybody has their own agenda and their own desires, there's going to be conflict. So God was no longer in his rightful place in the heart of man. And the fallen angels who enticed Adam and Eve to rebel began to work in opposition to God's plan of restoration. A spiritual darkness began to fall upon the human race as through various reasons, the knowledge of God was pushed from his mind and thoughts. Perhaps it was the enmity towards God as part of it. Satan and his fallen angels working in the unseen realm on earth. Now the process of aging and dying began, although it was considerably delayed in the pre-flood world due to the canopy and the strength of the originally perfect human gene pool. We see that after the flood, with the increasing deterioration of the human genome and the loss of the pre-flood environment, that lifespans declined rapidly until 70 to 80 years of life became the best a man could do before his body's demise. And yet, in spite of the horrific consequences that have followed, we saw God's promise that a Messiah would deliver the human race from the separation from him and restore the world back to its pre-flood paradise, and then finally to a new heavens, a new earth, where only righteousness would dwell, perfect harmony, perfect peace. Now, God had a plan that had already anticipated the fall of Lucifer and man. But first, let us gather an understanding of the barriers that separate us from God, and then we'll introduce the Messiah who has taken them down. Now, there are 4 barriers that need to be removed in order to restore a person to God. Numerous authors have elucidated these before as an introduction to basic Christianity, but perhaps not weaving in scriptures on Genesis and creation and Bible prophecy. Anyways, the 4 barriers are the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit from indwelling the human heart. Barrier number 2 is God's holy character versus my character. Barrier number 3 is slavery to sin and under the dominion or kingdom of Satan. And number 4 is a penalty or debt of sin incurred in God's courtroom. Let's look at barrier 1, the Holy Spirit's withdrawal. You know, when God created man, he was given a soul and human spirit which was eternal, just like God's. Remember, we have read in Genesis 1 verse 26 that man was created in the image of God? You know, man has a unique capacity of reason, abstract thought, and moral accountability as opposed to the animal kingdom. Now, originally, the Spirit of God indwelt the human heart and fellowshiped with man's spirit in perfect harmony. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the Spirit of God had to depart, as part of God's sentence against sin and self-will. Adam and Eve not only suffered physical death of their bodies, but also experienced spiritual death as the Holy Spirit withdrew, taking God's Shekinah glory with him, a veil of light which clothed them in those times. Now every human descendant of Adam and Eve is born in this fallen state, spiritually separated from God, and under the sentence of physical death. That's barrier number one, the absence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man, in my heart, in your heart. Thus, barrier number two is God's character versus my character. As we looked at who God was in that last session, we saw that he was morally perfect, just, and fair in all his ways. One of the ways that God uses to show our character versus his character is his moral commandments. For example, the Ten Commandments. Mistakenly, many people groups have adopted the Ten Commandments, or some other version of do's and don'ts, as a recipe to please God or to gain entrance into heaven. However, God's intent for the Ten Commandments primarily was to reveal sin and the power of sin in our heart, in our hearts, since the fall of Adam and Eve. Although the Ten Commandments in and of themselves are pure and good, they were never meant to be the way of restoration to God. Now let me say that again. They were never meant to be the way of restoration to God. Let's look at some scriptures in the book of Galatians that will bear this out. Galatians chapter 3, it's a New Testament book, verses 22 to 25. It says, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, and the whole world's guilty of sin." We're all in the same boat. Some are doing a little better than others on examination, but all in the same boat according to God's word. The whole world has become guilty before God of sin in Romans. Let's continue on. "That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." You see, the law was given to show us our sin, to bring us to despair of trying to please God by trying to keep the law, because in our fallen selves, we do not have the power to keep the law fully. Some of us can do a better job than others, but some of us don't even try. But it was to show us the problem we had. And it was to direct us to Christ. Now, Christ means the Messiah. That through the Messiah, our relationship could be restored to God. And we have some words, biblical words, called justified by faith. And we're going to explain those in session number four, once we get through speaking on the barriers here. Now, let us look at the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read a few, and I'm going to read them and comment on a few. And I'm going to comment on a few so we can compare ourselves to what God says is a morally right behavior. And the ten we have in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 to 17. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy mother and thy father, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Actually, it's honor thy father and thy mother. "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Now, I'm not going to look at every single commandment, but we can look at a few. Have you ever cursed or swore using foul language? You know, the blue streak when circumstances just take you over the edge? Have you ever disobeyed your parents, the police, those in a position of authority? Now, of course, if somebody in authority asks you to do something wrong, you should not comply, but that would be rare. This is just the more general attitude, you know. Have you ever disobeyed your parents, the police? Have you ever looked upon a woman or a man to lust after them, even if it was only in your mind? You know what God says in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, just looking in your mind and toying around with it, he considers it the same as doing the actual physical sin. Have you ever told a lie, even a white lie? You know, if you're honest with yourself, you can probably say yes to most of those, yes to each one. And if you did, what does that make you? What does that make me? Because I can say yes to each one of those. I can probably say yes to all 10. I've crossed those a few times. Well, cursing would make you what's known in the Bible as a blasphemer. Lusting after a person in your heart would make you an adulterer. Telling a lie would make you a liar. You know, so just by reviewing a few commandments, you and I have found ourselves as blaspheming liars with adulterous hearts. And God has said elsewhere in the scriptures that one sin is enough to condemn us, to put us in the boat of the guilty. You know, all the world is guilty before God. You see, the Ten Commandments are given to show us the sinful condition of our hearts, as we said before, and to bring us to despair of trying to please God in our own strength, by our behavior, by our good works. Let's look further at God's description of the sin nature of man and some of the fruit that comes out of it. Let's look at Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an evil, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. You know, hands that shed innocent blood. You know, a child in the womb is probably one of the most innocent human beings there is. And there's a lot of innocent blood being shed in our world in this generation. There's still time to turn around. If you're still alive, there's time to turn around. Anyways, it's interesting. The first ones he said was a proud look. A proud look is condemned by God. And so I began to think, well, I suppose a person could be proud of their looks, their education, their wealth, their accomplishments, their fame, their superiority of life as they compare themselves to others. But you know, not before God. For God's going to say, what do you have that was not given to you by me? Your life, where you were born, who your parents are, your intellectual capacity, your number of days on earth, and so on, all are a gift from God, from the Creator. So to take credit and proudly boast about anything in these areas would be highly offensive to God. You know, have you been thankful to God lately? And the picture doesn't get any better. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. You know, be not deceived. We have a tendency to want to excuse ourselves. I know I do. It says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You know, the description here is of persons who practiced sinful behavior as a lifelong habit. Those who practice those sins as a way of life show that they have not been reconciled to God. It's not that a person who has committed these sins cannot receive forgiveness and reconciliation from God. It's that they have rejected God's call and offer of reconciliation. Let's look at a list of the fruit of what God calls our sin nature, or the flesh, how it manifests in our daily lives. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, that's sexual acts prior to marriage, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is sexual immorality without shame or concern about what others think. You know, public displays of nudity, sexual acts as found in movies, TV, sodomy parades, porn videos. And just not even caring to exhibit your sinfulness in public. No sense of shame or embarrassment. Whereas most people would do their partying at night in the dark, you know, a person who's lascivious, broad daylight doesn't bother them, and public displays is no problem. It's a level of depravity that a person can sink to. Let's continue on. Idolatry. You can think about that in terms of putting religion, career, success, fame, fortune ahead of knowing and serving the one true God. Witchcraft. Occult practices such as astrology, fortune telling, seances, familiar spirits, spirit guides. Read Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now God forbid these practices because it opens a person up to a deeper influence by the fallen spirits of this world. Let's continue on. Hatred. Variance. Now variance is a word that means disputes with animosity. Emulations would be jealous or malicious rivalries. Wrath, strife. Well, the understanding of strife would be seeking to provoke and argue on contentious issues. You know, just having intellectual arguments just to see if you can win the argument. Seditions, rebelling against authorities. Heresies, holding and promoting false ideas about the true God, misrepresenting him. Yikes, a major industry here. Envyings, jealous desires of what others have. Murders, drunkenness, revelings, living to party, self-seeking pleasure, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things, practice as a general pattern and way of life, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Yikes, how many of us are doing that great a job of running our own lives? Read the newspapers, look around. What people are doing as they have conflicts with each other, between nations, between tribes. And you mean it's been this way since Adam and Eve? Now I want to look at one other verse before we close this section on the barrier between God's character and my character. It's in Revelation 9, verse 21. It says, "Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." With this last verse in this section, I wanted to point out the word sorceries. It's from the Greek word pharmakia. It's a reference to the last days where there will be a great usage of mind and mood-altering drugs. Certain types of these drugs are connected to get in touch in a deeper way with the fallen spirit realm. And as I said before, are condemned by God in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God wants us to have what he calls a sober mind, which means to have a clear thinking mind and be in control of it, as well as our emotions. But what does our generation look like to you? Think of the 1960s explosion of sex, drugs, rock and roll, organized crime, drug cartels, hippies, gurus from the East. You know, expand your consciousness using drugs. Tune in, turn on, and drop out. You know, psych drugs. And on it goes. It's a major industry of both illicit and legal drugs. You know, which can have serious problems with your spiritual condition and the nature of your mind. The condition of your mind. Now, if we're honest, our character as compared to God's character leaves us far short of the mark. And did you know that's right where God wants you? For he needs each of us to see the bad news about ourselves before he can offer the good news. So let's move to the third barrier. The dominion of Satan, the slavery to sin. Now this is part of the picture that needs to be carefully thought about. For God's revelation reveals that there are two kingdoms existing simultaneously on earth. Let's look at a verse in 1 John 5, verse 19. And it says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." In the King James Version. Now another way of saying this is the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, Satan. Let's look at another verse, Acts 26, verse 18. It says, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light," that's the human race, "to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power or dominion of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You know, another way of saying from the power of Satan unto God is from the kingdom of Satan unto the kingdom of God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It reads, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them." You know, the God of this world, Lucifer, Satan, has power over the human race to blind their minds, to blind your mind, my mind, to your true spiritual condition, and, you know, my truest spiritual condition. Angels are powerful beings. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 2. "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." You know, Satan works on earth and in his kingdom to keep you and I and the human race deceived and in spiritual darkness. You know, if you look around each other, we're all doing the best we can, right? It just looks like we're kind of all one homogeneous group. And there's a few people kind of going to extreme sins, but, you know, we're not doing the bad ones that they are, right? But remember, God said that the whole world is under sin. All have become guilty before God. So Satan and his spirits are working. What does God do? Well, God, through the Holy Spirit, God is convicting each person of sin and the need for the Messiah. Let's look at Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more." That he should deceive the nations no more. till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Second Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15, speaks about how Satan can use people he's deceived for his purposes also, especially in the religious realm, where people are willing to be deceived, or maybe they want to be deceived. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You know, Satan is counterfeiting what God is doing. He's counterfeiting true preachers of righteousness with false preachers of righteousness. But they look pretty close together. They look pretty similar. You have to examine what they're saying, what they're teaching. You know, up until this moment in Revelation, Satan's modus operandi has been to deceive the human race about the true spiritual condition, about who the Messiah is, about the credibility of the Bible, especially Genesis for our day, and in many other ways. Contradictory ideas and religions opposed to the true understanding of the Bible abound on the earth, giving off a spiritual haze of confusion. Satan especially likes to counterfeit true Christianity with a false version. As one astute person has said, if you want to find out where Satan is, check the pulpit of the church first. For one of Satan's main plans is to get his clergy, or ministers of righteousness, into the teaching position of a church or seminary or Bible college. So it should not be surprising that we live in a world of contradictory and confusing ideas and religions. It's part of the battle between God and Satan. But you say there's two fathers of the human race? Yes, God's revelation indicates this. While we are all of one blood as part of the human race, descended from Adam and Eve and then Noah and his three sons, Jesus says we're not all of the same father. Let's set the context of this next verse we're going to read. Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Now the Pharisees were the religious leaders of Israel. If you outwardly looked at their lives, they looked righteous. They looked like the best a man could be. But we'll see on the inside of the heart is where God can see and looks. And he saw something different than what we would see on the outside of the Pharisees. Anyways, the Pharisees have sought to entice and entrap Jesus into a sin so they can condemn him before the people. Because they saw him as a rival to their prestigious positions of religious leadership with all the perks and honors that came with it. The Pharisees were trusting in their heredity as descendants of Abraham, the father of Israel, and that by keeping a law, you could go to heaven. That's what they're living by and teaching. Jesus was preaching that he was the Messiah and that people needed to be free from the power and penalty of sin with what is known as a spiritual new birth before they could enter heaven. There had to be repentance on the condition of their sinful nature. You know, John the Baptist came and said, "Repent, prepare ye the way for the Messiah to come." There was two parts to it, the new birth and the repentance. So let's read John 8, verse 44. "And Jesus said unto the Pharisees, You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." See, Jesus himself identified the Pharisees as their father being the devil. Now when, why, and how did this happen that the human race came under the kingdom of Satan And in a sense, he became the father of humans. You know, the place I see this happening is the fall of Adam and Eve and their separation from God. Because in Genesis 1:26, he gave them dominion over the whole earth. And it seems that when Adam and Eve yielded to Satan's temptation in the garden, they forfeited that dominion to Satan. And the Lord Jesus seems to confirm this with his temptation by the devil in the wilderness in the book of Matthew. Let's read a few verses in Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 1 and then 8 to 10. It says, "Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And you see here, Jesus did not dispute Satan's claim to control all the kingdoms of this world. You know, he didn't disagree that Satan had this to offer. So let's think about how Satan in any way could be called our father. After all, we were all created by God, right? Well, you have to think about that as to our spiritual condition after the fall of Adam and Eve. Who was the first self-willed being who withdrew their submission to God's will and set themselves up as their own authority? You know, Lucifer and a third of the angels, right? In the same way, Adam and Eve followed Lucifer and became the first self-willed human beings who withdrew their submission to God's will and set up themselves as their own authority. You get the picture here? And we said before that every person born as descendants from Adam and Eve and known as his three sons have the same barriers, the same broken relationship with God. We're in the same spiritual condition as Adam and Eve, Noah, and the three sons. In their original condition. Noah and his three sons, in looking for the future Messiah, were counted as righteous. But we'll look at that in session 4. Anyway, so whose inner nature do we reflect? Does my behavior more closely reflect the God of this world or the holiness of the true God? Think about that. Come to your own conclusions. Not a pretty picture nor world has resulted. Now let's look at the fourth barrier between God and man. The penalty or debt of sin incurred in God's courtroom. Many would like to sweep their sin under the rug by saying, "Yes, but God is loving and merciful." Or by saying, "Well, I will confess my sin and God will forgive. I'll go to the priest and confess and he will forgive. I'll go to the imam and confess and he'll give absolution that I'm forgiven." You know, according to God's revelation, this is not true. You can't just say, "Well, yeah, that's a sin, I confess," and God's going to snap his pardon to you. You know, there is a penalty for sin, just as there is a penalty for breaking human laws. You know, God cannot pardon sin until that penalty is dealt with. God cannot override the just part of his character and just pardon everybody. The penalty God has had to assess for sin is death, both physical and spiritual, and the length of the penalty is all eternity. You know, let's think about this. If you came before a human judge because you were guilty of speeding and the fine was $500, but you asked for the fine to be forgiven or mercifully waived, you know, the human judge would not comply. He would say that the law was broken and the penalty needs to be paid. If every person who came before a human judge and just asked to be forgiven or shown mercy, and the judge agreed and waived the penalty, he would be called a corrupt and unjust judge. The victims of crime would be outraged if the judge let every criminal go free, you know, just because he asked for forgiveness and mercy. Or suppose you came to a human judge and said, well, I was only speeding this one day. I haven't been speeding for a whole year prior to that. Won't my keeping the law for the whole year outweigh the one day I was speeding? Won't my good deeds outweigh my one bad deed here? What do you think the judge is going to say? Would he agree with you? No, he wouldn't. He will say that, hey, you're in court to be tried for the one law you did break. Keeping the law for a whole year has no bearing whatsoever on your case. And yet many are counting on such a conversation with God, who is a just judge. It is a false hope based on fuzzy thinking about what kind of judge God is and what his character is like. God says that he cannot just let a sinner go free because he cannot be loving and merciful at the expense of the just part of his character. The penalty assessed has to be paid before he can show forgiveness and mercy. And we're going to see how God has done that. In this next section, we're going to speak on the Messiah. We're going to look at some scriptures as we trace through the Messiah to the end of this section here. Now, right from the very start, God promised a restoration of both the human race and his universe. Remember, Abel came with a blood sacrifice to cover his need for the penalty for sin to be, you know, to be ultimately paid. That a Messiah was coming that would pay the penalty for him, for the whole world, for the whole human race. Now let's trace a few scriptures of the Messiah through the Old Testament into the New. And in doing this, we need to look at the history of Abraham and the nation of Israel, which descended from him. We can read Genesis 18, verse 18. It says, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, Abraham was called of God in Genesis chapter 12 to sojourn in the promised land, but especially that through his lineage the Messiah would come. Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, who was later renamed Israel. And Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel by the time they came out of the land of Egypt. And you remember Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, and Jacob's address to his sons. He said, you know, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh was another term for the Messiah, and that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. Now, perhaps you might understand a bit of Satan's animosity towards the nation of Israel. You know, the Messiah, the one that was going to destroy his works and him, is going to come through that nation. The Old Testament from Genesis 12 to the end of history is the trials and tribulations of the nation of Israel, and also the unseen battle between God and Satan. Now, one of God's promises unique to the nation of Israel was a promise of blessing and cursing. That covenant with Israel is recorded in Deuteronomy's chapters 28, 29, and 30, which you can read if you so desire. But I'm going to summarize here. Now, the essence of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel was if they hearkened unto the Lord, he would bless Israel, and she would be first among the nations. If she would not hearken unto the Lord and followed other gods and engaged in the sins of the nations around her, then God would scatter them out of the promised land. They've been scattered twice. And we'll look at that in a minute or two. But as for the history, you know, Jacob and his 12 sons and families, around 70 in all, they went into the land of Egypt in around 1870 BC for 430 years until they grew in size. In around 1440 BC, Moses led the estimated 2 to 3 million people of the now nation of Israel towards the promised land. And in 1400 BC, circa 1400 BC, they entered the promised land and began to conquer. From this beginning, we have the reigns of King David and Solomon around 1000 BC and 960 BC, respectively, the high points of the nation of Israel. From these reigns, the nation went downhill with a series of good and bad kings until the first exile from the land. The nation of Israel disobeyed a number of times and was cast out of the land. But the Lord said it would not be permanent. He had made them promises that were eternal, unchanging. He promised he would humble them and bring them back to the land for his messianic purposes and promises. The first time they were scattered from the land, it was to the land of Assyria. You know, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had rebelled enough that in 722 BC, God sent the Assyrians to conquer that part of Israel and take the 10 tribes back to Assyria. The other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, centered in Jerusalem, lasted a bit longer, but they were scattered in around 606 BC by the Babylonians. You know, the Babylonians had conquered the Assyrians, and God used the Babylonians to exile the remaining two tribes. 722 BC and 606 BC. That was the first scattering, the first exile. But they were brought back to the promised land, and the 12 tribes were in Israel at the time of Jesus Christ for the role to be played. The next time Israel was scattered was by Titus and the Roman armies in 70 AD, subsequent to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, for almost 2,000 years, the nation of Israel remained scattered amongst the nations until May 1948 AD, when they were gathered into their ancient homeland. This gathering was in anticipation of the many prophecies concerning God's plan of ultimate restoration of Israel and the messianic reign on earth for 1,000 years. Let's look at a few prophetic promises about the Messiah that God would send. One thing to distinguish is between the promises of the suffering Messiah and the ones of the reigning kingly Messiah. These created considerable confusion, as was not fully understood about the need for the payment for sin in God's courtroom first, before the reign of the kingly Messiah could come. Here's the promise to Israel of her kingly Messiah from the book of Isaiah, circa 700 BC. It's found in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You know, there's a promise to Israel that the kingly Messiah is going to come and reign from Jerusalem in a kingdom that's going to last forever. A yet future event. And the gathering of Israel in May 1948 to the land of Israel is setting the stage for that to be fulfilled. And you can read about the kingly Messiah's entrance into history in Revelation chapter 19 and the beginning of that thousand-year millennial kingdom. And yet this entrance is of a fully grown man coming out of heaven who has been to earth once before, as a suffering Messiah, is it not? Let's digress a little bit on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it said the Everlasting Father. You know, the term the Everlasting Father is not referring to God the Father, who's going to come to earth and be the Messiah, but it's a reference to the Messiah who would be the father of all those in the church age who received the new birth and became reconciled to God in that new way with the indwelling of the Spirit of God. New creatures in Christ. Now we want to focus on the suffering Messiah. In addition, prophecy given hundreds of years beforehand is strong proof of the claim of the Bible as a revelation of God to his creation. As you look at these, think about it. History written in advance. We'd already looked at God's promise that the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. And that promise was given to Jacob, who was renamed Israel, the father of the 12 sons of Israel, in around 1850 BC. But perhaps one of the greatest prophetic passages in the Bible is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. Now the book of Daniel was written by Daniel the prophet during the Babylonian exile from 606 BC to 536 BC. In fact, Daniel's chapter 2, 7, and 9 are so precise in their prophetic depiction of history in advance with regards to the Gentile nations and the Messiah. We're going to do a much more detailed study when and if I can complete the Bible prophecy section of messages. But for now, we're going to look at the messianic promise to Israel. Now, Daniel is given a time period in chapter 9 of 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. And in God's revelation, he uses a 360-day prophetic year. And in this time period, God said he would complete all his promises to Israel with the Messiah reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But as we'll see, there are a few twists and turns along the way. So we're going to read them and then explain. Starting with Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, going to 27. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that's Israel, and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. At the time of Daniel, he's writing this, receiving this in Babylon. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and the walls broken down. Let's continue on. It says, and after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And then the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now let's work our way through this. Now the starting point of the first 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, you know, it says from the commandment of the going forth to restore and build Jerusalem. And we find that commandment recorded in the book of Nehemiah, chapters 2, verse 1 to 8. And it was a commandment given by the Persian king in 445 BC to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You know, we had said they'd been destroyed in the Babylonian captivity and exile. Now, the Medo-Persians were the empire that had conquered Babylon. They succeeded Babylon as a dominant world empire in the Middle East. And then after the Medo-Persians, there was the Greek Empire, and finally the Roman Empire, which was present at the time of Christ. And it took them 49 years to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and through much opposition and harassment. Anyway, so the 7 weeks of years and the 62 weeks of years brought you a total of 69 weeks of years. And it says, then the Messiah would be presented to Israel. You know, this time frame brought us to from 445 BC to Palm Sunday, 32 AD, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself as that Messiah. You know, if you've been studying the book of Daniel as a Jew in those days, at the time of Christ, you could have been on the outlook for the Messiah, right down to the day. And in verse 26, it also says that the Messiah would be killed, but not for himself. He was presented on Palm Sunday, but rejected by the Romans and the nation of Israel, and crucified. Then it switches in that verse, it switches subjects with a reference to the people of the prince that shall come. The people would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Now we know that this was Titus and the Roman armies in 70 AD. It is believed that the prince to come is a reference to the Antichrist who will come from the revived Roman Empire in the end times. For the last week of Daniel mentioned in 9:27. In the last week of Daniel, it says, he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. You know, Israel, and the Arab nations around her. And that 1 week of Daniel is recorded in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. You know, so the first 69 weeks in the Messiah being cut off is history. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, 70 AD, it's history. And yet Daniel wrote this in somewhere in 606 to 536 BC, hundreds of years before the events took place. Now we know that 1 week of years has not yet been completed. It's yet future. Because when Israel rejected her Messiah, the God's prophetic time clock was suspended, and an indefinite period of time called the church age was inserted. It was a time where God would call Gentiles to be reconciled to him, as well as Jewish people. You know, I believe we are near the end of the church age, and the stage is being set for the completion of the last week of years in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, or it's called the 70th week of Daniel. And that the rebirth of Israel in May 1948 set the stage for that last week to be on the horizon. And this time period relates to the coming kingly Messiah and his deliverance of Israel in the end times, where all nations hate her, or all are against her. And as I said before, Revelation chapter 6 to 19 describes this last week of years in detail. And we hope to develop this in greater detail in our Bible prophecy section of messages. Well, what other prophetic verses were given about the Messiah? Well, in Micah 5, verse 2, it says the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah was written around 735 BC, hundreds of years before the prophecy came true. Let's read Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, thou, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, remember we said the tribe of Judah? Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. You know, an everlasting being is going to come out of Bethlehem, tribe of Judah. Now, King David, in around 1000 BC, prophesied the type of death the suffering Messiah would encounter as he was rejected by the nation of Israel. Let's read part of Psalm 22. We'll look at verses 12 to 18. Think about this. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. You know, we know this did not happen to King David, but is a picture of the suffering Messiah. If you look in verse 16, the piercing of the hands and the feet to hang on the cross, the crucifixion. Verse 14 says, the joints dislocating from hanging on the cross and the heart failing. Verse 18, the Roman soldiers casting lots for the Messiah's garments. At King David's time of history, this type of punishment did not exist, but was brought in by the Romans hundreds of years later. Again, history written in advance. Pause for thought about this book. Now, the reason for the suffering Messiah is found in Isaiah chapter 53, written circa 700 BC. And we will close with these verses and opening up our next message on experiencing reconciliation with God. How does that happen? So starting in Isaiah 53 verse 1, we'll read to verse 12. It says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did not esteem him stricken. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, as we've read this chapter, who is the person that's being spoken of? You know, let's look at a few key points of what we read. In verse 8 it says that this person was killed for the transgression of sins of others, and not himself. Verse 9 says that this person was innocent of sin, a most unusual quality, no? Verse 10 said that his death was an offering for sin. Remember Abel's sacrifice? You know, there's much more that could be said here, but suffice some thinking on your own as you read for yourself and ponder Isaiah chapter 53. Well, we spend quite a bit of time on the bad news so that we can turn to the good news in part four. We've looked at a number of passages which have foretold history in advance, hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. No other religious book can compare as a revelation of the past, the present, and the future. No other religious book can compare as having the handprints of the true Creator and being a revelation from the true God, an eyewitness account from an infinite being. May God bless.